In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, then, verse 7, Paul uses the word that is translated by the English word predestinate. He uses it here in verse 7, and the word is translated by the word ordained. And the concept here, taught by the Apostle Paul, he says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. So now he introduces the concept of mystery, those things which were hidden previously, which God did not reveal. Paul clearly states that this mystery truth, this body of truth, was revealed to him, and it was revealed to him for the first time. God supernaturally revealed it to him, and now Paul is proclaiming this mystery, the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained, you see, God predestinated, God determined beforehand that this mystery truth, which is also called the faith, in other places by the Apostle Paul, making reference to this new body of truth revealed to Paul, the mystery, he says, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The glory, the benefit, the rejoicing of the body of Christ. So here's another concept, another privilege and benefit that God has predetermined would be enjoyed by a group of people called the body of Christ. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of this world, Israel's leadership, didn't understand, and Satan, who was behind their religious anti-God and anti-Christ beliefs and activity, they, if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know it, and they purposely, willfully rebelled against God and disobeyed him, rejected his revelation. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. What are the things that God has prepared for them that love him? This is not speaking about heaven. Look at the context. It's speaking about what he says in verse 7. This wisdom of God revealed, which is spoken in a mystery, which was before ordained unto our glory, that's what God has prepared. Eye had not seen, ear had not heard, neither had entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for us. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us, the body of Christ, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? One of the purposes for God giving us his Spirit is that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What things? The things of verse 7, which God before ordained, which are for our glory. So this has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with how God has graced us, benefited us as members of the body of Christ with specific truth contained in Paul's revelation of the mystery. All right, so there is another use of the Greek word that is translated predestinated. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in verse 3, states what he's about to talk about or expound in this letter. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in our position in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, does it say here that he has chosen us to salvation? Paul is not speaking about the mechanics of how a person gets saved. Read the verse. What did he choose us to? He has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. There's another benefit, another reality of the body of Christ. God has predestinated, predetermined, chosen that those who are saved, those who are in Christ, are holy and without blame before him. That's great. To think that we as sinners, we who were filled with all unrighteousness and ungodliness, that God in his grace and God in his redemption, God in the salvation that he has given us, predetermined before the foundation of the world, that those who would be saved, those who would be members of the body of Christ, would one day be completely conformed to his image. Therefore, it follows that we will be without blame and perfectly holy as God is. That's consistent in Paul's epistles. It's consistent that we who are in Christ will be like him. We've been predestinated to be conformed to his image. We've been predestinated and chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we, when we stand before God, we will be robed and dressed in the righteousness of God himself. Therefore, we are holy and without blame. That's the only way to stand before God. It's the only way. Because if it isn't holy and without blame before him, then you will stand before him as a sinner, unholy sinner, that will be damned and rejected by God and sent to the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are the only two choices. And God's choosing, God has chosen, again, in his eternal purpose for the body of Christ, that we will be, that we are before Christ, in Christ, before God the Father, holy and without blame. This does not have anything to do with how we are saved and how God accomplishes that salvation. Nothing to do with that. Everything to do with who we are in Christ and what is true of us in Christ. And so he says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to what? To salvation? That's not what it says here. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That's another benefit that we have already seen. Adoption, which has to do with son placing. God has predestinated, predetermined, that our destiny in Christ is to have the status of adult sons with all of the blessings that we have. Now, as little children, the nation of Israel, Galatians chapter 4, says that they were no different than slaves, because while they were heirs, they didn't enjoy the blessings of heirship until we as members of the body of Christ have been given a completely different standing, a completely different status. We're not little children equal to servants who have no enjoyment of inheritance because it's not theirs. Little children, it's all theirs, but they can't enjoy it. But we as adult sons have been predestinated to this position, this placing. And as I heard this morning on the radio, Prince Charles is the heir, right? He is the next in line to become King of England. But you know what? He cannot exercise that right because Mama is on the throne and she's the queen. And until she dies or for some reason relinquishes her position as Queen of England, he is still positionally, he's still the rightful heir, can't enjoy it, can't exercise that authority, can't have the privileges of being King of England until the Queen of England, his mother, either resigns or dies. And that's the concept here. We have been given the place of adult sons able to partake of all the blessings that are ours in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. God has blessed us with all of that. So, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the reason. Ultimately, why has God done this? For our benefit and for his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God will demonstrate for all eternity before men and angels his magnificent grace. And it's going to be demonstrated in you and me who are members of the body of Christ. Magnificent. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's another great truth. We are accepted in the beloved. Accepted is what God has predestinated to be true. He has predetermined that that's what would be true of every member of the body of Christ. Accepted in the beloved, consistent with having his righteousness and being clothed in his righteousness, consistent with the fact that we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son, consistent with the fact that we are holy and without blame. We are accepted in the beloved, not accepted in our practice, not accepted because of the good works that we do or the bad sins that we refrain from, accepted not in ourselves, in the beloved. That is also true. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. That's another benefit that we have in Christ. God has made known the mystery of his will. We can know it. We can have the mind of Christ because God has revealed it in his word, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Listen, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. What has God predestinated to be true of every member of the body of Christ? Well, in that verse, it says that we have an unbelievable inheritance. Trust me, it's far greater than if you were to join Bill Gates' family. Because while you may have access to $47 billion, you know what we have access to? Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. All spiritual blessings every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That does not compare. It's not even worthy to be compared with anything that we can accumulate on this earth. What will it profit a man if he gain, not Bill Gates' riches, if he gain the whole world but loses his own soul? What does he have? Zero. Absolutely nothing. Because there's not one penny and there's not a multitude of billions that can rescue a person from hell, that can purchase an individual's redemption. It is not purchased by silver or gold. It is purchased, God says, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you've been purchased by his blood, when you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, you have infinite blessings, infinite riches, the riches of his grace. And that's what we need to keep in perspective when we think of the failing, fickle riches of this world. That they're not worthy to be compared to that. And so that's what we have in Christ. That's what predestination is all about, is what God has determined beforehand the destiny of every Christian to be. And you will not find in Scripture that it has to do with the mechanics of how an individual is saved. You see, the Reform position says that it has everything to do with the mechanics of how a person is saved. To restate that, it is God regenerating a sinner, God bringing about the new birth of a sinner and giving that sinner the capacity to respond positively to the gospel, and in fact giving that individual an irresistible ability to respond positively to the gospel of the grace of God. But we don't have the mechanics of how a person gets saved in Romans 8, 29. We don't have the mechanics of how an individual is saved in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is speaking to the saved. I'll tell you where we have the mechanics of how a person is saved. It's in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Those are the mechanics of how a person is saved. The details of what is true of us, Romans chapter 1, what is true of a sinner that is filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, a sinner who is in need of the gospel and of salvation, completely, thoroughly a sinner. We're going to look at what actually happened at the fall. And that's important to understand. What happened and what did not happen. For example, what did happen? Well, we died spiritually. We are dead in trespasses and sins. But do we still have a mind? Do unbelievers still have a mind? Yes, they do. Do they still have emotions? Yes, they do. Do they still have a will? Yes, they do. Do they still have a conscience? Yes, they do. And so you cannot say that 100% of humanity, of the humanity of the individual, was ruined completely and absolutely by the fall. Is man still born with an awareness, the possibility of an awareness of an almighty, powerful God? Yes. And is there still the dignity of human life? Absolutely, and that's why we protect the unborn. Even though they're born sinners, there's the dignity of the human life, which was not ruined or canceled or eliminated with the fall. And so looking back at Romans 1 through 4, what happens is that man is a sinner, absolutely spiritually dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. And there's clarity there about the de-evolution of man, how bad man has gotten, and man rebellious against God to the point where man does not want to know anything about God, man doesn't want to think about God, man doesn't want to talk about God, man shakes his fist at God and rejects him completely. And that's Romans chapter 1. And because of that, man is deserving of the judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, we have the principles and the reality of God's judgment against sinners. All the way to Romans chapter 3, where God says that man does not seek after God. Man in his depravity doesn't seek after God. Man in his depravity does not do anything good or righteous. There's none that does good. No, not even one. There's none righteous. There's none that understand. None that seeks after God. And that's a quote from the Psalms by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. The Old Testament clearly teaches the depravity and lostness of man. And the Old Testament teaches the redemption that comes through the kinsman redeemer. It's all over the Old Testament. And that kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Romans chapter 3, God has the answer. While man is a sinner, totally deserving of the wrath of God, God has done that which man cannot do for himself. God sent his Son to make payment for our sins, to shed his blood on the cross, to give his life on the cross, to offer a redemption and a salvation that is 100% of God. Man contributes nothing to his salvation. Zero. All that man has to do, according to Romans 3 and Romans 4 and the beginning of Romans 5, is do one thing, and that is to believe. And faith and works are opposites of each other. Either you have works or you have faith. Faith is not a work, and that's clearly taught in the Word of God. And so we have in chapter 3, verse 22 of Romans, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, his faith, his faithfulness, his ability to save, unto all. It is a universal provision for all men, unto all. Now I ask you, if God has predetermined who will be saved and who will be damned and face his justice for all eternity, how could Paul say that it was unto all? I submit to you that that should not say unto all. It should have a qualifier. It should say unto all who are predestinated to be saved. It should say unto all that are chosen for salvation. It cannot categorically say unto all if God is going to be true to his word. And later when we look at the actual morality and the ethics of God, in my view, are clearly questioned and denied. When you go out and preach a gospel to people that cannot be saved because they're not chosen for salvation, because they've not been elected for salvation, because they've not been predestinated for salvation, that makes God a liar, a deceiver. And you and I should never engage in deceptive work like that. Imagine offering salvation to somebody who cannot be saved. How awful is that? How criminal is that? It doesn't get any worse than that. The other practical aspect of this is, do you think, knowing that we're inclined to bring children into this world? If you think of the possibility that one or more of my children could not be or would not be predestinated for salvation. And I can proclaim the gospel to them and try to reach them for Christ to know the reality that they're not predestinated to be saved. Can you think of something worse than doing that? I am comfortable bringing children into this world because I know they all have the opportunity to be saved, as every human being does, because that is consistently taught in the Word of God. It is taught here, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. How can God say, whosoever will may come, when that's not true? When Paul was preaching and the one preached who says, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. You know his problem? His problem was not that he wasn't chosen for salvation. Imagine that was true. Imagine this man, this governor, this ruler says, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And secretly Paul says, well, he probably won't become one, or it's possible he won't become a Christian because God has not predestinated him to be saved. I'll tell you, stone Paul for doing that. How cruel is that? How unfair? How unkind? The problem with that man was unbelief. He refused to believe. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Almost. And the problem was not with Paul. The problem was not with the message. The problem was not with God. The problem was with that man's heart and with his will. He chose at that point not to believe. And that's what God holds us accountable for. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. That's why with a clear conscience, you and I can go out and proclaim the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that brings salvation to everyone who will believe. With a clear conscience, we can invite people to be saved because they have the potential and the possibility and the provision to be saved. All they have to do is believe in the work that Christ did through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's unto all, but it is upon all them that believe. It is applied, it is benefited, it is given to those who believe, but it's for all. And there's no difference. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that is predestinated for salvation. You've got a different version if that's what your Bible says. Because here it says that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. The issue is believing. The issue in Romans 3 and 4 and the beginning of 5 is faith. The response of man to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, where does that ability come from? If man is dead in trespasses and sins, if man does not have the ability to be saved, if man in himself does not have the ability to even believe the gospel, so that it takes an external provision from a saving, gracious God, what is that provision? What are the mechanics of how a person is saved? How can a dead person respond positively to the gospel? Well, God gives us the answer. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that faith, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know how great this book is? It is so powerful that it has inherent in it life and life-giving power. So it can come to the spiritually dead, to the spiritually lost, who cannot do anything right, who cannot muster from within any positive response to God. The Word of God gives man the ability, the power, the life to respond positively to His Word. And faith is contrasted in the Word of God from works. So you cannot say that I have done something to contribute to my salvation. When I have believed and responded positively to God's external intervention and power in my life, once I've done that, I have done zero to claim that I have contributed to my salvation. I have merely believed. I have exercised faith, which God has given me as a gift, which comes in the Word of God. And I have the power to believe, the ability to believe, given to me by the Word of God. But there is another power within me, the power of choice. I can choose to reject and not to believe. And that is what God teaches about the mechanics of salvation. Look at John chapter 16. John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ says something very important, very profound to his disciples, to Israel. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 8 of John chapter 16, "And when he is come, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, what will he do?" One of his functions will be to reprove, to convict, and convince the world of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. In case you wonder what the sin is, Christ goes on to tell us what that sin is. Of sin, because they believe not in me. God will hold people responsible for their response to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He brings the power and living Word of God to individuals and gives them the capacity to respond positively to His saving gospel, His saving message. And people who refuse because of their sin of unbelief will be held responsible and accountable for all eternity. How can a righteous, just, honest, ethical, fair God hold people responsible for their unbelief when they never had the ability to believe to begin with? And how could we offer faith to somebody who can't have it? Try that with a little child. Offer them something that you will not give to them. And you know what you're doing? You're provoking a child to wrath. You're producing something negative in that child, and you're responsible for it. Tell you what, you do this, and I'll give you a new bicycle. And he does that, and I say, nah, I was just kidding. Never intended to give you a bicycle. And that child will remember that. That child will be bitter and angry and wrathful. God doesn't do that. God does not offer something He cannot give to somebody He's not predestinated to be saved or chosen for salvation. That is a moral and ethical and a theological impossibility. It goes against everything that God is and everything that God has revealed to us about Himself. And so in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3 and 4, we have the mechanics of how a person is saved. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is unto all. It's provided for all. And it's applied and benefited by those who believe, upon all them that believe. Verse 27 is Romans 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. How is boasting excluded? If 99.9% of salvation had been provided by God, and if I had to contribute 0.1%, I would be lost until I contributed 0.1%, and then I would be part of the saving work of God. I will have contributed my part. And I can boast. I can say, I have contributed 0.1%. God did 99.9% of it. I did 0.1%. And I can boast. But in salvation, boasting is 100% excluded. How? By what law? By the principle of works? No, the principle of works would tell me you can boast because you accomplished it in a small percentage, but you did contribute to it. By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. Faith excludes boasting because faith excludes any type of work that man can contribute to his salvation. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith totally apart, 100% apart from the works or the deeds of the law. And that's what's true of salvation. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. The common thread is faith, which is the opposite of any works that we do. And so the mechanics of how God saves, God's provision is universal. It is not limited. One of the teachings of Reformed theology, one of the teachings of Augustine and of Calvinism is limited atonement. That is, that Christ died for the sins of the predestinated for salvation, of the elect, the chosen. Heresy. That is absolutely not true. Everywhere in Scripture it is presented that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How and when did God give his only begotten Son? When he died on the cross for the sins of the world, not just for the sins of the elect. And so that's what's true of what God says in his word. Whom God, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It is Christ who propitiated, God who met the satisfaction of God's wrath, because God poured all of the wrath that he has against all of sinners upon his Son. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 4 of Romans, the whole point of chapter 4 is to show how that salvation is by faith, totally apart from works. Totally apart from works. Faith, which comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If it is by works, then it is not by faith. If it is by faith, it cannot be by works. We contribute nothing to our salvation. And God has nothing to do with selecting certain people to be saved and selecting others for justice. And we'll see that as we continue our study in our next session. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace, how gracious you are, how magnificent and magnanimous your provision for salvation is. To think that knowing that man is a sinner, you sent your Son to die on the cross, shed his blood, so that every human being has the potential and the possibility of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. Thank you for that great provision. Help us to rejoice as we magnify the greatness of your provision for all sinners. In Christ's name, amen.